Amazing grace, indeed, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. Again, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Psalm 91. We have been studying the book of Ephesians, and we have been looking at numerous things as it relates to the horizontal, our relationship with one another that God calls us to. And then we're about to start in a section of the armor of God. And in order to put on the armor of God, we must know who this God is. We must know more about this God in whom we serve. So as I was praying, as I was going through the Word of God and study, I thought to take a brief detour for a couple weeks to look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91 that we read this morning. Well, Psalm 91 can be in a lot of ways compared to Psalm 46, which calls God our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. How timely this is for us. How timely this psalm is for you whenever you're going through a time of trouble. Martin Luther, the Reformer, loved Psalm 46, which is similar to Psalm 90, and he went there many times, having many troubles. And oftentimes when we have many troubles, we return to the Psalms, for we find comfort in what the Word of God says. Charles Hayden Spurgeon says of Psalm 91, "There is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at best and is at its best and speaks nobly." Well, in this psalm, we see really three clear transitions, changes in this psalm with the change of the pronoun of who it is referring to. If we see in Psalm verse 1 and 2, the psalmist is speaking of himself. Because he says in verse 2, "I will say to the Lord, my God." And then we see in verse 3 through 13, it changes from "I" to "you." So it's from the reader to the listener, from the psalmist speaking to us, to the one who is hearing. And then verses 14 through 16, we see again, "I," the letter "I," which is the divine pronoun here of God speaking to the reader with a declaration, what is called an oracle in verses 14 through 16. So we'll be looking primarily at verses 1 through 8, maybe through verse 10 this morning. When we see Psalm 91, we see it's, of course, sandwiched between Psalm 90 and Psalm 92. But it's closely connected to those two in thought and language. We see God's protection promised. We see encouragement to the reader to pursue God's protection and a path of godliness. The writer of Psalm 91 is unknown. It could be Moses. Psalm 90 is Moses. Psalm 91, as we look at some of these verses, could be referred back to the book of Exodus, chapter 11, 12, 13, in that area. But I cannot be dogmatic on that this morning. And two main points this morning in this psalm we want to see is recognizing your Redeemer and Protector. We want to recognize our Redeemer and Protector. And secondly, realize the danger. Recognize your Redeemer and Protector and realize the danger. Beginning in verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So we're going to see in these two verses alone, four names of God and four promises of God. Four names of God and four promises of God. And we're going to just touch on them a little bit, and I will speak more on them in a little bit. But the four names of God, the Most High, Almighty, the Lord, and then my God. And the four promises of God. He is our shelter, our shadow, to which we seek to be under, our refuge and our fortress. So we think of first of, in verse 1, he who dwells, who abides in. If we look at the Greek in John 15, speaking a lot of abiding, but here in the Hebrew, he who dwells, who lives, who is in the shelter, this lodging of the Most High. This word in the Hebrew for the Most High is Elyon. Higher, upper, the highest. We see in the Hebrew how they had different names for who God is, to give him praise. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High God will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The Almighty in Hebrew is that word Shaddai, El Shaddai, which is familiar vernacular to us, familiar name to us. There's a song, El Shaddai. But this is throughout the Psalms, this type of language. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High, Psalm 9:2. And in Psalm 92, verse 1, we can look at, because we're right here. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day, Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And those who shelter in the Most High will abide in the protection, the shadow, the protection of the Almighty. We see this throughout the Psalms as well, as David said, numerous times he would say, hide me in the shadow of your wings. We're familiar with that. It's familiar to us in Psalm 17, 8 and 36, 7. David, again, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And he says, in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. And in 121, verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. On your right hand, like a bird protecting her young, close to her side, under her wing, as the younger chicks would abide right there in the shadow of the grown bird. As we seek to be in the shadow of God, close to him, the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, Yahweh, the proper name of God, my refuge and my fortress, my protector and my shelter. Think of a castle, a protection and shelter. And then he says, my God, in whom I trust. The word God is Elohim. But here, as I will look at in a moment, I'll just mention it now. In the Hebrew, the letter on the end is a yod. It's a very small, it's a small letter on the end. But that in one word, Elohim, but pronounced with the yod on the end, is one word saying, my God, but in a word, one word in Hebrew. So he is, the psalmist is saying that God is the Most High, the highest. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord, Yahweh, and He is my God. We see this kind of talk in John. Remember with Thomas. Remember what Thomas says in John chapter 20. Let's look there for a moment. John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. John chapter 20. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples went there to the empty tomb, and then Jesus presented himself among his disciples. And in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, you know, the nickname, the doubting Thomas, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here at your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas responds to the Lord. He answered him and he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, physically seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." The God of the one that I serve, my God, it's not enough just to believe in God, for people know God exists and are suppressing the truth in their own unrighteousness. That's what the book of Romans teaches us in the chapter 1. They know God exists. People say, "Yes, I believe in God." Well, the demons believe in God and they shudder. You must be able to say with full heart conviction and full confidence, "My Lord and my God, my Savior." It must be personalized. And we understand when we hear someone blaspheme God's name, when we hear someone take the name of our Lord and Savior and drag it through the mud, and how it causes us to cringe and it causes us to shrink back. Because we hear the name of our blessed Lord in such a way, because that is my God in whom I serve. "For it is He," verse 3, "it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper." God is the rescuer. He's the one who pulls us out. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who secures us, who rescues us from the snare of the trapper. I wonder who this is speaking of here. Who would set a snare for the child of God? Who would set a trap? Who would be a trapper for us? Well, this snare of the trapper, they were relating to what was called a fowler's snare, a trap for birds, so they could catch the birds. Once they caught the birds, they could eat the birds. They didn't have rifles to shoot the birds, so they had to catch them another way. But using this type of wording so that they would understand, and we can understand what a snare is. We can understand what a trap is and who the trapper would be. For if we were caught in a trap, we can't on our own strength get out of that trap. We must cry out for help. For there's really two type of snares. There is the eternal snare that all are born into. They are in that trap that they cannot get out of. And if they remain in that trap, they will perish in that trap. The trap of being in the domain of the evil one, the trapper, in his snare. And then there is the type of snare that is waiting for the child of God, that is set up, that is off the path, that is off the narrow road, that's a little bit over there on the side in the brush to where we cannot see it. If you imagine yourself hiking, you stay on the path, everything is fine and dandy. There's a narrow path and you're hiking through, you're walking through. But then you say, well, I'm going to take a shortcut. I'm going to go this way. And it looks like a path, but it's not the narrow path. It's not the narrow way. It's not the path I should take. I'm going to go on this side. And what you don't see there is the trap that has been set for you. The snare. And if you think of those type of snares with the teeth on it that would grab the leg of an animal and keep that animal there, how painful that is. And once that animal is released, they will be scarred from that. And there will be wounds from that snare. But we are to stay on the narrow road that leads to life. He will cover you. Well, in verse 3 at the end of it, and he will deliver you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. The devil's pestilence. And verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, the outer part of the wing. And under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. This armor, this protection, this defensiveness that we have as we think about putting on the armor of God. So we see the names of God here again. The Most High. Emphasis is on God's sovereignty. God in control over all things. God being in control. Supremacy over all. All events. All beings. All people. Psalm 103 verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. And His sovereignty rules over all. David says, I will be glad and exult in you. And I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Jesus was proclaimed by an angel called the Son of the Most High in the Gospel of Luke. And the demons even approached Jesus and said, the Son of the Most High. And He is the Almighty, a word that frequently appears in Job. He is the all-ruler, the Almighty Lord, capable to bless and to destroy. The Lord, Yahweh, occurring more than 6,000 times in the Old Testament. This name, this proper name of God, to be, He is the active, self-existent one. He is the absolutely immutable one, independent, autonomous. As Steve Lawson says, He is the one who is dependent upon no one, yet all are dependent upon Him. He is the I am that I am. Sovereign lordship, covenant faithfulness. Also, He is my God. We must be able to say that because of our hearts have been changed. And then we have these pictures, which is worth 1,000 words. This shelter, this protection from the storm, from the storms of life, from the elements, from the beasts. that seek to destroy. He is our shadow as we would seek to be under Him, staying close to Him, our refuge, a hiding place, shelter from danger, a place of rest for the weary and afflicted, our fortress, a high place of protection, our ultimate fortress, our stronghold in a high place of protection, to where we are protected from our enemies. Psalm 3:3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Do you ever need God to lift your head because you're so much sorrow? And you need God just to lift your head. The psalmist is recognizing God as who He is. He gives these descriptions. And most importantly, he identifies Him as my God. Therefore, God is shelter, shadow, refuge, fortress. It's only for those who dwell in God and trust in God, and who can say that He is my God in whom I trust. In verse 4, furthers this point. "He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." Protection close to God. Safety under His wings. Again, a picture of a bird protecting and sheltering her young, keeping them close. And this shield, this bulwark, armor or protection. "And under His wings you may seek refuge," or you may flee refuge. Distancing yourself from God. Distancing yourself from the church. Saying, this is a time where I really don't need God. I really don't need the church. I'm going to do it my way. Leaving the refuge. And the refuge that He gives us with the people of God. And saying, I've got it. I will do it myself. Dangerous spot to be in. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Questions we must deal with when looking at this psalm thus far. First and foremost, we must ask ourselves, is Jesus my Lord and my God? Secondly, is God your refuge this morning? Has God been your refuge this week? Do you plan on God being your refuge this coming week? Are you looking to something else as your refuge? Someone else as your refuge? Thirdly, ask yourself this question. Do I live my life under His wings and close to Him? Jesus uses this imagery from verse 4 in Matthew 23. I'll read it for you. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." Under God's wings, we seek refuge. Now, we understand that this is an anthropomorphic type language of maybe even an eagle to give us understanding, to help us understand that we can see something and say, I get it. I understand what this shelter and this safety and the care being close to Him looks like. An eagle with strong wings that we would seek to stay close under. His faithfulness is a shield to us. James Boyce says of this, "The Hebrew word has to do with God's entire character, described as faithfulness. Still, something is lost if we do not also realize that the Hebrew word for faithfulness is based on the word for truth, and that what is involved here is God's faithfulness to His promises, that is, to His word." When it says here, His faithfulness is a shield, His faithfulness connected to the Word of God. For when we say, well, God is so faithful, how do you know that? Because His Word says so? Because I see that in His Word? In other words, it is when we believe God's Word and act upon it that we find Him to be faithful to what He is and how He has promised. And we learn that He is, in truth, our shield from danger and our refuge against our enemies. And we see again in verse this snare, this trap that is set for us. We see this in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, speaking of a snare of the devil. Well, what is this deadly pestilence? Well, we'll look more into that. Could it be a literal pestilence or plague, which took countless lives in the Old Testament? We see this word pestilence, or it may say plague, in different translations, verse 3, verse 6, verse 10. A disease? Could it be figurative sense, like the fowler's snare? There's really not going to be a bird snare set for us. A bird snare has no effect in our life, but the devil's snare does. So a figurative sense, or referring to God's judgment. I tend to agree with the third on this, and I'll explain why. When we think of God sending plagues in the Old Testament, think of Exodus, and we'll go there in a moment. Who was protected during the time when God was sending the plague, specifically the last one? God's people. His people protected by the blood of the Lamb. Putting this all together, in order to engage in spiritual warfare and heed what Paul writes in our final section in Ephesians, which he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In order to be able to walk in this, able to fight the good fight, able to endure in trial and the very likely coming persecution, we must be able to say, by God's grace, and be able to proclaim, I dwell in the shelter of the Most High. I live in the shadow of the Almighty. My refuge, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God in whom I trust. He is my deliverer from the evil snares and from wicked poison that the trapper would set for us. We must be able to say that I stay close to the Lord under His wings. I trust in Him because I trust in His Word. And to know His Word, we must read His Word, heed His Word, know that He is faithful by His Word and applying His Word. The second point, realizing the danger, realizing the danger. Look at the next set of verses here, beginning in verse 5. Various evils that God delivers for those who trust in Him. He is the deliverer for those who trust in Him, realizing the danger. It says here, beginning in verse 5, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. Who shoots arrows, specifically flaming arrows, at us? In Ephesians, verse 6, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. You will not be afraid of this. Day, night, noon, any calamity that may strike, do not be afraid. Judgment comes for the wicked. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you, child of God. Now, this is not a promise that Christians will never be among a mass casualty event. The point is that amongst those in the judgment of God, poured out in the wrath of God due to sin, the Christian is absent. Their sin has been atoned for by the blood of Christ. And in verse 8, you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. H.C. Leupold says, when the godly are delivered, they will at the same time often witness how the wicked are paid back in full for their wickedness. See, we don't seek revenge, or we don't seek for those who are wicked for us to repay them. No, God will deal with them. God is going to fully deal with the wicked. There is no power in heaven or on earth that is greater than the Lord. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name, it says in Exodus 15:3. But you must know God, believe God, and walk with God. We understand that our heart of stone has been turned to our heart of flesh. That we did walk in darkness and now we walk in light. That we were a child of the evil one, now a child of God. That we were dead in our sin and now we are alive in Christ Jesus. We think of this pestilence and this evil that may come, that the wicked, that comes upon the wicked. What about the child of God? Well, let's take a brief look at Exodus chapter 12, I believe it is. Exodus, second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 12. Remember these plagues that God sent. And the Egyptians responded and they had their false gods. But then the true God sent these plagues. And then the last plague was there. And then the Passover lamb. Let's see with let's start in chapter 12. Just read through this at the context in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households. A lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn it with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. For it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. Think last plague, think plague, think pestilence, think evil that comes upon a Christian. I will go through that land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Kill them, both man and beast. And against all the gods, lowercase g, of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you, believers, on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see that? The blood. Let me read verse 23 just to speed up here. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, and you shall observe his rite. And when you, your children, and when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt. And he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. You see how they were protected. And we see here in Psalm 91, the evil that comes, and God protects those who take refuge in him, who say, God is my refuge. God is my shelter. I abide close to you in the shadow of your wings. You are my God. You are my Lord in whom I serve. The lamb had to die. Blood had to be applied. Why? Because God is holy and man is not. Sin is rebellion and demands the judgment of God. The soul who sins shall die, it says in Ezekiel. Yet God provided a substitute, a sacrifice. The lamb had to die. Blood had to be applied. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? There is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness, no deliverance, no protection, no refuge, no shelter. This all points to Christ. The blood of sheep and goats cannot take away sin, says the book of Hebrews. These things are a picture, a type, looking forward to Christ, the perfect sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1, precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And John 1:29, John the Baptist, remember, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. God provided a sacrifice for Adam and Eve in the garden, taking animals and killing them, providing a covering for their guilt. Lambs killed at Passover, blood applied to the doorpost, protected, covered the entire family. And then we see in the Old Testament, the high priest would confess the sins, stand in the gap for the people, and an animal was sacrificed, a bloody sacrifice indeed, a sacrifice presented. And then the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, shed his own blood at Calvary. God provided a once for all sacrifice. Blood shed, salvation accomplished and applied. The blood applied to all humanity that would believe in Jesus Christ in faith. That as many who would turn to Jesus would be saved by the blood of the crucified one. There must be the shedding of blood for salvation, and there must be faith. Hebrews 11:28, by faith, Moses, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroys the firstborn would not touch them, the people of God. Applying the blood on the doorposts, this plague that would come, they had to believe God, their refuge. This was the way. They had to believe and had to act. What is different this side of the cross? A person must act and put their faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, to be free from the trapper, to be protected from his snares, to be protected from divine pestilence, judgment from God due to sin. The concept of bloodshed, that Jesus Christ, a man, fully God, that would walk on this earth about 33 years, that would come to die and die on the cross willingly, that there would actually be a cross, that one would actually do this for sinners, is absolutely 100% absurd and unbelievable to those who do not know Christ. It is foolishness to the lost. It is stupidity to the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, though, for us, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for us. 18. For the word of the cross, though, is foolishness to those who are perishing. We understand that. Those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. They want nothing to do with it. How can that be? How can one man die for all of these people? Why would he shed his blood? What's with this blood anyway, they would say. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man, Paul would ask? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? We would ask these same questions today with all of this going on. Hasn't God made both foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that was the hope for us, and that continues to be the only hope for those who are lost. And it continues to be what we must trust in and believe in. In order to wear the armor of God, brothers and sisters, to fight in this spiritual warfare that either you're in right now, or you just came out of a time of spiritual warfare, or you're getting ready to go into, or we may see Christians as a whole go through quite a bit. Possible. In order to wear the armor of God to fight in the spiritual warfare that we're going to, Lord willing, look at, first, you must know the King to wear the armor. You must know the King. Four names of God that were presented to us: Most High, Almighty, Lord, and My God. In order to fight the armor, to wear the armor and to fight and engage in spiritual warfare, we must know the King of Kings. Secondly, we must stay close to the King. If you're in a war, you want to stay close to the King. The four promises: shelter, He is our shelter, shadow, refuge, and fortress. When the inescapable dangers come our way, we know where to hide, and that's in Christ. Thirdly, we must have the right weapons. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. As this psalmist is praying, and as he mentions God's faithfulness, that's connected to the Word of God. Fourthly, we need to know your enemy. When you're going to engage in battle, you want to know your enemy and know his tactics. Who is this trapper according to Scripture? And what are his snares? So when I put on the armor of God, I'll know that these are some ways to which the trapper would seek to catch me, to snare me. And finally, I would encourage all of us this morning to have and cultivate discernment in our lives. Discernment in this time. Always pray for urgency. If you have a lack of urgency in your heart, pray for alertness. We need to be alert. We need not come here Sunday morning and go to sleep under the preaching of the Word of God. And when we have and we read the Word of God, and when we pray, and when we go about our life, brothers and sisters, we need to remain awake and alert. Be on the alert. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you are our shelter. that we can abide in the shadow of the Almighty, you. Thank you, God, that you are our refuge and we can hide ourselves in you. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a refuge as well on this earth, the church, where we can engage with one another and we can seek help from one another and encourage one another. You are the Most High God. You are the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, we pray this day that if any in here do not know you, Lord, that under the preaching of this word, when they heard about Thomas in the book of John, he said, "My Lord and my God," and he believed, that he repented of his doubtfulness, Lord, that they would see that the only way to get on that narrow road and to avoid the snares of the trapper, and the only way to be with you is by faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from this world, to turn away from wickedness, to turn away from their sin, to turn to Jesus. We know his arms are open wide to receive sinners to himself and to love them and to hold them. And we thank you, Lord. Let the name of Christ be always proclaimed at this pulpit, always honored in this church. Lord, prepare us for what may lie ahead. Prepare us to be a light in this dark world, Lord. As we look at the armor of God, Lord, let us look at those scriptures as never before. Work a work of in our heart, Lord, like never before, we pray. We have not because we ask not. Let us not just play church, O Lord. Let us seek you, O God. Seek you, Lord. We need you, God. We're desperate for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction this morning. From 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.